You will need two passages in the New Testament this evening from the pastoral epistles. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. We're in 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now there is a sense in which you could have both of those passages open in front of you or either of them, but I will read them both to you so that you hear them and hear the connection between them. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then a few pages further on in the scriptures, in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Let's pray once more. Loving shepherd of your sheep, we come to you as the one who is the great protector and the great provider for your flock. We ask, O Lord, that as we consider again this evening the topic of what it means to assess men for the role and office of the under-shepherd, the overseer, the one who cares as a servant for the flock of his master. We ask, O God, that we might not lose sight of Christ as the good shepherd of the sheep. Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand and then to apply these things in our midst. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The spiritual landscape has scattered across it spiritual casualties. You may not know many of those men. You may not know many of those names. Some of them you might know, you might have heard of, but they are men who once had the reputation of serving the Lord Jesus Christ as their King and Sovereign. They are men who once stood in pulpits and preached the gospel. Men who once were given the dignity and the authority, at least in name, of being under-shepherds of the flock of Jesus Christ. Men who no longer hold that office, who no longer enjoy its distinctive privileges in terms of serving the Church of Jesus Christ, because they are men who in many instances have been uncovered as not being true shepherds of the sheep. Now, While I am not saying that because of the wiles of the devil we can ever be entirely certain that men who we recognize as pastors will last the course. Nevertheless, one of the ways in which we minimize the risk of bringing dishonor to Christ and doing damage to the church is by insisting upon God's standards for Christ's under shepherds. The character and the calling are linked together. We have said this, made a point of this. Again, you heard this when Pastor Hughes was preaching to us a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 20. Competence is not insignificant. A capacity for work is important. But that competence and that capacity are seen and demonstrated first and foremost in the character of the men who are appointed to the office of the elder. And when it comes then to making an assessment for this office, character is king. We've looked in review at some of the things we've studied so far, and we're picking up this evening this distinctive concern, the character of the elders of Christ's church. And in 1 Timothy 3, these seven verses here, and then in Titus 1, 5 to 9, we have a composite portrait of godliness. It is, as we saw, and this is going back many months, so I will remind you, it is not a checklist. If it were, you would expect Paul to say precisely the same thing in precisely the same order with precisely the same words to Timothy and to Titus, so that they could both run down their list and just check off the particular attributes that each man needs. No, it is not a list in that sense, but a portrait, a comprehensive piety, a distinctive maturity and a manifest stability that is lived out in this world and in the context of the local church. When you look at these qualities and you look at the context in which these men are to be identified and appointed, it is, I think, reasonably clear that they are the counterpoint to everything that the false teachers in Crete and Ephesus would have been. These are men who are we talk about the negative, don't we? You see, you have the picture and the negative. Well, the false teachers in this case would be the negative. These men are the full colour, positive image of the true shepherd of the sheep. They are godly men. They are Christ-like men. Now, it's perhaps significant that when Titus receives his letter from Paul, you'll recall that shortly after reading this, he will receive a list of the qualifications that ought to be seen in, for example, older women and younger women and older men. And some therefore suggest that the reason why Titus is not instructed with regard to younger men is that this is the list to which younger men should aspire in the church. In other words, and we could demonstrate this from other portions of Scripture, every Christian man in particular, you might say in some respects every Christian, but every Christian man distinctively should be pursuing this standard of godliness. It is the goal to which we ought to be, for which we should be striving. But while every Christian man should aspire to this, every true pastor must be this and must remain this to take and keep his office in the church. Every Christian pastor must be this and remain this if he is to take and keep office in the church. And my friends, this is a non-negotiable standard. It is not optional for this or any congregation. It is to be approached as a matter of heartfelt and sincere principle. We do not appoint elders or deacons for that matter, as a matter of mere pragmatism. We need a few more men. He seems to fit the bill. He might be able to do a job of work for us. It's not a matter of personality, either in terms of preference or clash. I like people like this. I get on with such and such a man. Oh, I don't know if I really get on with that man. Maybe he rubs me up the wrong way. It's not then a matter of mere preference. It's principle. For the glory of God and the good of the church, for reasons that we've considered and that will come out again here. If we are really concerned for the majesty of God and its demonstration, if we are concerned for the household of God, as Paul will go on to write to Timothy, if we are concerned for the health of one another, and if we are concerned for the spread of the gospel in the earth, we will hold this standard as properly non-negotiable and not optional. Now, it is not a standard of perfection. I'll be honest, there are times when you read it and you might feel like it at the end of this evening, it might feel like it is such a standard. But it is not. We are not saying that a man must be perfect, that there can be no, perhaps, lapses or weaknesses. But you are looking for a consistent piety and maturity, a stable piety and maturity. I think it may also be worth saying that you are looking for what a man has become as a Christian man, not least because you cannot even begin to pursue these things apart from Christ. But I do not think in most cases, and there are some exceptions, but I think you are looking for what a man has become as a Christian, remembering that the sins that he committed before he came to Christ, although some of them and some of these may have particular consequences that might still disqualify him, generally speaking, we should consider those sins as buried in the tomb of Jesus Christ. We take a man as he has become because of the grace of God. Now, these are portraits. So in one sense, you just need to stand back and examine them, see them as a whole. But in order to examine them more closely, we've divided up these portraits into six different streams or six different areas. We've talked about, and this was again a long time ago, a man's general piety and maturity. They're in the language of blamelessness in both of these two portions. A well-seasoned man who is above reproach in the general sense. Then we talked about his familial or domestic piety and maturity. With regard to his wife, he is a model of marital fidelity. He is a one-woman man. He is that if he is married. If he is single, there is a manifest purity and faithfulness in the way in which he deals with sisters in the church and women outside of it. With regard to his children, he is a model of fruitful authority. And we'll see some of that again as it comes out in these passages. With regard to his home, he is a model of structured productivity. When you see him with his wife, with his children, in his household, he is intimately, affectionately, actively, responsibly and effectively engaged with all and in all the relationships that make up the domestic unit, the household on earth. And Paul insists upon marital fidelity, fruitful authority, and structured productivity in the home, and draws a direct line of connection between what a man is in his own household and what he will prove to be in the household of God. And that has been profoundly impressed upon me in various ways, I have to say some of them distinctively negative, in recent months, where I have seen men who have been disqualified from the office, and you can look back and you see written into the things that have disqualified them in the congregation as a mirror image of what they were in their own home. There is no doubt in that connection. It's one of the reasons why the apostle insists on familial, domestic, household piety and maturity. Then there is professional piety and maturity. He must be able to teach, the only, if you like, professional qualification in these lists. He must be a humble learner who can explain and apply the word of God competently and profitably. So those are the first three, and that's reaching back a long way: general, familial, and professional piety and maturity. And if you're saying, okay, I've now written those down, but I can't remember the substance, I do believe that sermon is online. You can go back and you can review it in your own time. But I want this evening to move on to the second three sets of issues, or the second three categories or strands of piety and maturity that we are looking at. And they are personal piety and maturity, social piety and maturity, and doctrinal piety and maturity. So personal, social, and doctrinal. And the first one is the richest and the densest and the most diverse. Because what you have in these two portraits joined together give us, if you like, one overlapping image of this godliness, are a variety of short but evocative brush strokes, dark and light colours that give us this picture of a living man and provide us with, if you like, both sides of the coin. Paul gives us here a list of negatives and a list of positives, the things a man must not be, but by contrast, the things that he must be. So I'm trying to draw some of these together to try and build up for you a picture of the personal piety, holiness, and maturity development of the man who you would identify and appoint to be an under-shepherd of the sheep. Now, in doing it, and in doing it this quickly, I really am giving you not much more than the original brushstroke. Just trying to give you a sense of the language, a sense of what lies behind what Paul writes. This needs to be considered carefully. This needs to be pondered and assessed. First of all, then, the negatives, the things that the man must not be. And I'm putting together both of these lists. He must not be given to wine. That comes up in two lists. He must not be a man who is given to drunkenness. And in today's society, I think we should probably add that he must not be a man who is addicted to any form of off-the-shelf or on-the-shelf medication in that sense. He's not to be a stoner. He's not to be a man who's using recreational drugs. He can't be a man who is constantly relying upon artificial stimulants or depressants that would in some way either artificially enhance or more often dull his faculties. Anything that takes away from his clarity and alertness of mind. He must not be given to wine. I must confess too that I'm slightly amused by the social circles that some of the commentators clearly walk in, because a number of them warn against the kind of functions in which a pleasant glass of wine is regularly circulated, leaving me to wonder precisely what kind of life some of these men are living, that they're often at sort of wine-rich social events. This isn't talking about this. You know, Crete was a place of drunkards, and the man of God is not to participate in that aspect of society. We live in a society that is increasingly marked by this kind of indulgence, and the man of God is to be standing apart from that, not given to wine. He must not be violent. Again, that's there twice. He's not to be a man of untamed disposition, not to be a man who strikes quickly with his fists or with his feet or with his words. Now again, you might say, what kind of society were these people living in that they needed to be warned? If there's a man in the congregation who's inclined to punch people he disagrees with, please don't make him a pastor. But it does give you some sense of just how earthy and real these things are. But you're working out into this bigger portrait. Is he a man who hits hard when he's crossed with his words, if not with fists and feet? He's not to be greedy for money. Again, that is in both of these portraits. He's not a man who is given to the unfair and dishonest accumulation of wealth at the expense of others. He's not a quarrelsome man. He doesn't have a hostile spirit, always on the defensive and then moving to the offensive. A sort of a peevish man, argumentative in that sense, pugnacious, ready to get involved in any kind of quarrel. Certainly far from being the peacemaker that the Lord requires his people to be. He's not to be a covetous man, not to be governed by a desire for wealth, and not to be governed by a love of money. And it's interesting that greed for money goes separately from covetousness, as if perhaps the covetous spirit is what lies behind the active pursuit of wealth at any cost. He's not to be a self-willed man. He's not to be arrogant and overbearing. He's not a bully who insists always upon getting his own way and finds any way of doing that, either directly aggressive or more passive aggressive. He's not to be a man then who pursues his own ease, his own pleasure, his own profit, his own progress, rather than following God's will. The self-willed man is governed by self-interest, by self-gratification. He's not to be a quick-tempered man, not to be a human volcano, always brewing and about to blow. Not a man who quickly flares up, not a man who erupts in your face, not an irritable and impatient man who explodes under little provocation. Those are the negatives. Then the positives. There's a but. There's a not like this, but like this. By contrast then, this man in his personal piety and maturity is to be a temperate man. A temperate man. He's to be sober, rational, having a clear mind. And again, it means literally a life unmixed with wine. So not given to wine, but temperate. Then sober-minded. And again, that comes up twice in these lists. A man who is well-governed in his spirit and not frivolous. He's a cool head in a crisis. He's a good judge and uses wise judgment. Have you ever really seen a chicken without its head? They do exist. If you cut a chicken's head off, it literally runs around for a few minutes. It cannot see where it's going. It is flapping its wings. You can almost imagine it squawking, except for the fact that it doesn't have a head anymore. It is entirely wild and directionless. It is panicked because it's lost all its faculties, apart from the ability to move at pace and without any government. And there are men who live like that. There are people who, under any provocation, they just do not know which way to run. Boy, they can run, but there's no direction, there's no focus, there's no purpose. If there's an issue, if there's a crisis, you need to be looking at these men. Are they the men that you would say, what do you think we should do when things go wrong? Some of you will remember Dad's Army. Remember Corporal Jones? Whatever happened when there was a crisis, Corporal Jones would panic while running around and shouting, "Don't panic! Don't panic!" And there are still men like that. They are just panicky. When something happens, they lose their heads. They are not sober-minded. They are compulsive or impulsive men rather than well-regulated men. Not the men that you would turn to keep their heads when all about them are losing theirs, to quote Kipling. Then they are to be men of good behaviour. And that's probably the fruit of their sober-mindedness. They are orderly and reliable men. They are self-supervised and well-governed. Some of that will even come down to things like politeness and timeliness. They can be relied upon to do what they say they will do, to be where they say they will be, to accomplish what they say they will accomplish. They live a well-structured and well-ordered life. Then they are hospitable. And that comes up in each of these two different portions. They are men of cheerful and generous heart and hand. They are men with well-oiled hinges on their doors and no locks, if I can put it that way. Or at least only at certain times. They open the door readily to friends and to strangers. It's very simple. If you've never seen the inside of another man's house, he's not your next pastor. He simply isn't showing this character. There may be particular reasons why that would be the case that might make you consider other aspects, but the man whose home is not open to friends and strangers alike as a matter of principle and as a matter of regular course is not to be an elder of the church. He's a gentle man. He's not touchy. He's not hypersensitive, but rather sweetly reasonable. He's not the kind of man that you have to walk on eggshells around just in case he does his nut because you've trodden on his toes. He's mild and considerate. Now bear in mind that that doesn't mean he's unprincipled. Doesn't mean he's a pushover. Doesn't make the man a doormat. But he is gentle and peaceable. He's a man who loves good. He delights in things that are virtuous and wholesome. He is happy to see, to encourage, to participate in all those things that bring blessing and benefit to others. He is a just man. He would be a law-abiding citizen, committed to uprightness, honesty, and integrity before God and men. He's a holy man. He is a man who is manifestly dedicated to God. He is devout. He is obedient to his Lord. It's the language of cleanness, a lack of pollution in the moral sphere. A man who is concerned to please his God. And then he's a self-controlled man. He is disciplined in his life. He knows how to restrain or to moderate or to govern his desires and his appetites. He rules them. They do not rule him. Now that's a lot of little strokes. And again, we're just giving, if you will, the stroke itself and not much more, just to give you a sense of the shade and the colour. But when you put all those little strokes together, you have the picture of a wholesome and holy humanity. You have a Psalm 1 kind of man. A man who is planted by the rivers of water, brings forth his fruit in his season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And I hope that for any Christian, and especially for the men of this congregation, when you look through and listen through that kind of catalogue, this is the kind of man that you would aspire to be. I would take any one of those and say, yes, Lord, make me more like that positively and less like that negatively. Let me be the kind of man who shies away from and drives out of his existence anything that is displeasing to you and that cultivates and develops that which you require. We all ought to be aspiring to this. But the elders of the church must attain and maintain this standard. And it's important to emphasize both. This isn't just like a high jump. Well, as long as I've cleared it, I never need to clear it again. This is a standard of godliness that must be reached and consistently pursued over time. If a man falls short of this standard for whatever reason, and that's not always something for which he is immediately blameworthy, then he must no longer hold this office. Now, I think something else that is particularly clear in this list is that you will never know whether or not a man attains to and maintains this standard without getting close to him and him living close to you. You cannot make this assessment at a distance. You are not required to fill in the gaps, to stand, as it were, over here and to look at somebody on the back row. Effect. I'm not saying you brothers on the back, but it's sort of say, yeah, I think, well, I can't really see very much. He looks all right from over here. There must be involvement. There must be engagement. There must be relationship. You cannot show these things and you cannot know these things without effort and engagement from both sides. This man, these men, must be manifestly part of the flock, known by the sheep, as a sheep, in order that they can be identified as under shepherds. It is our duty as a church to know these men, just as it is their privilege to be known. And it is a list that is profoundly humbling and profoundly troubling. You understand what I mean? I hate preaching these kinds of sermons. Not because I necessarily think I'm shooting anybody else down, but because I feel like I'm shooting myself down. When I think about these things, these categories, when I study out this language, I am left pleading with God for the forgiveness of my sins and asking that he would sustain me in the way. Because there is no man on earth who can attain and maintain these things in his own strength. And that is one of the reasons why so many have fallen. Perhaps there's something, having come so far in the spirit, they tried to press on in the flesh. Christ and Christ only can, in that sense, make a man these things. But we cannot afford for any reason to dilute these expectations. This is the standard by which I used to be able to hide a little by saying we. Now it's I. I must be held accountable by this congregation to this standard, and so must any and every future elder in this place if we are concerned for the glory of God and the good of the church. And I say that with absolute sincerity. Personal piety and maturity, then social piety and maturity. This is a man who must, if you look at the end of the Timothy passage, have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In other words, he must be a man about whom no credible suspicions or accusations are circulating, with regard either to his general character or in the area of any of these specific qualifications. And that is not then an assessment that is made so much within the congregation as an assessment that is made with regard to those who are outside. What do they, looking in, see of this man? What is the perception of the world with regard to this particular individual? It's one of the reasons why in some cases I'd be quite happy if a man were being considered for an elder to ask for a reference from his place of work. Now, if you get one of those horrible work reports back and says, yes, he works well when he's cornered like a rat in a trap. Okay, that's not so great. Yeah, he's a bully at work. Okay, that's not good. Yeah, we've actually suspected him of being involved in some swindling that's taking place in the car. Would you want such a man who's got that kind of assessment being made of him as the under-shepherd of the Church of Jesus Christ? By no means. He must have a good reputation, a good testimony among those who are outside. He must be recognized in the community more generally and among those with whom he interacts with regard to the position that he must hold. They must be able to hear, oh, Mr. So-and-so has been appointed as an elder in that congregation, without going, huh, yeah, I bet he has. That kind of response ought to raise red flags. Now, let's by all means understand that the world may despise the principles that that man holds. That's a different question altogether. But what they must not be able to do is to deny his integrity. They may say, I hate him, but they might also say, I can have nothing that I can bring against him. You remember how Christ, with regard to the Pharisees, how frustrated they were that they could find no sin with which to charge him. Or you think of Daniel among the satraps and the governors of the empire, how they sought for something with which to bring him down, but they could find nothing in all of his work. I still remember hearing a sermon on that some 20 years ago, where they said that they could have gone into Daniel's home, searched through everything that belonged to him, and they would not even have found a paperclip that he'd carried home from the office. A man with a good testimony among those who were outside. A man of acknowledged integrity in the eyes of the world. Why? Because if he's not, he might fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If he doesn't have that good testimony in the broadest sense, the reflection of his blamelessness, he might commit a flagrant breach of his Christian moral code that would bring disgrace to himself and dishonour to Jesus Christ. He might be the kind of man at whom they point and say, ha, call yourself a Christian. And even worse, ha, call yourself a preacher, call yourself a pastor. That's the kind of man who they have ruling, leading, governing. You can almost hear the rubbing of the hands in the background, can't you? See, we knew all along what kind of people they are. No, this man must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into that kind of reproach and the snare of the devil. That one who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul talks in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, of those who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Our adversary lays snares, and amongst those for whom he lays particular snares are the under-shepherds of the sheep. There may be something here of that principle that our Lord recognized, quoting from Zechariah 13 and verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. When the shepherd goes down, the sheep are exposed. You may know that it became a habit when the sniper rifle became a well-developed tool on the battlefield, that going into combat, the officers would remove their distinguishing marks so that they would not become particular targets for the snipers. Remove those who lead, and those who follow are lost. The elders of Christ's church cannot take off the marks of their office. They're woven into their humanity. They wear them on their sleeves and on their collars in every moment. And that may make the elders of the church the particular targets of the devil for the dishonour of Christ and the damage of the church. And therefore it is needful that any man who is appointed to the office of an elder must have a cultivated, credible, and consistent reputation for public righteousness. A reputation which prevents the devil having opportunities to bring him down in a way that would shame our Lord and damage his church. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then last, but by no means least, doctrinal piety and maturity. And this is really the foundation of it all. Titus is told that these men must hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. These are men who must cling fiercely to inherited truth in the face of casual drift and direct opposition. And notice that there are at least two dangers there. Because almost naturally, if I can put it that way, without a fierce and a close adherence to the truth, without a deliberate holding fast to this pattern of sound words, men and women drift from it. You almost don't notice it, but there's a current that runs against the truth in this fallen world. And without standing and striding against that current, you will not hold your position. It's like a boat on a river. If you're not paddling against it, you will be carried down by it. But that's not the only thing. There is a particular assault that is made against the truth, in this as in every generation. And these men then need to be anchored to the rock of apostolic teaching. They must know that the trade winds of the gospel, as it were. They must sail the vessel with the gospel wind in their sails. And they must know the kinds of storms that are likely to be faced, the different currents with which they might have to contend, the reefs and the shoals, the shallows and the tides and the calms which might threaten this vessel in its productive pursuit. They must therefore be, and the word comes up again and again through the pastoral epistles and elsewhere, trustworthy men. They are men who you can see, have heard, and have heeded, and are holding, and are able to hand on the deposit of sound words, as Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. They are not fly-by-nighters. They are men who understand the truth as a system. They have the whole and its parts in their proper places and proportion. That's not the same as having a formal theological education. But he must be a theologically educated man. It's one of the reasons why he cannot be a novice. He needs to have sat under the kind of instruction and teaching, the preaching and the teaching of the word that gives him this equipment. He's a man who's been drinking it in, who's been arranging and ordering it in his own heart, holding fast to it, making it his own. He is not a mere parrot. He must be a preacher, a man of conviction who knows God and his truth. And is willing and able both to feed the sheep and to fight the wolves. Titus points it in both directions. To exhort, to encourage, to build up and call on, and to convict those who contradict. The people who perhaps come into the congregation and say, well, I like to think of it this way. And you need to be able to say, now, do you like to think of it that way because no one's told you any different? Or do you like to think of it that way because you don't like the way it really is? When people come and say, I think the church should be like this. Why do you think the church should be like that? You may have had these kinds of conversations. Or this church is too much like this, or we should be more like that. Why? Where did you get that idea from? Show me from the Word of God. The kind of man that you go to and you can ask, what do you think this means? I read this. I'm not sure about it. Who might be able to help me? If these aren't the men who come to your mind, it may be because they do not have the doctrinal piety and maturity that they need in order to shepherd the flock of God. I'm not saying they're know-it-alls. I'm not saying they've all got everything nailed down in its entirety. But they are men who have the system of truth in their souls and who love it and who live it. They are the kind of men who have the spiritual strength and the emotional resilience to deal with sheep in all their needs and wolves in all their activities. I think of situations. I want to be careful. I don't think anybody would be able to guess some of the things some of the individuals that I have in mind. But I think of circumstances in which people that I know have gone to the men that they were looking to for guidance. And they've laid a real need before an elder or a pastor. And they've come perhaps in their weakness and in their distress. And they've been met by a man who's crumbled under the pressure of their problem and has been utterly unable to assist them. Now you might want a man who weeps with you. But you can't afford a man who breaks down under the pressure of this battle and this labour. And I know that some of you have been in situations and you've expressed this to me where you've had to contend spiritually and you have said how exhausted it leaves you having wrestled for a few moments with a few individuals. And the elder must be a man who can hold to the truth and press it home under every circumstance. He must be a man who is upheld by God and has been put together in such a way that if need be, he knows how to lash himself to the mast when the storm comes. He's not just an intellectual powerhouse. He's not a theological theorist. He's not an armchair theologian. You know the sort of illustration, don't you? The man who sits in his on his sofa watching a game of football and knows exactly what every player should be doing, knows every strategy that they should use. At a football match itself, there's almost invariably this man. He's usually standing up with a gang of his mates somewhere at the top of the gallery. And he spends the entire match shouting at the top of his voice the advice about all the things that he would do if he were on the pitch. The particular man I'm thinking of weighs about 25 or 30 stone, usually has his third pint of beer half empty in his hands, and looks like he'd probably break down physically before he jogged to the bottom of the steps, let alone ran onto the pitch. But boy, does he know everything that everybody else should be doing. And all his mates stand around and go, oh yeah, nice one, mate. Yeah, that's what they should be doing. And there are men in churches who are terrace players and armchair theologians. But they've never been in the cut and thrust of battle. The kind of men that we must look for are field operatives. They are not just people who've stood in a classroom and read a book about sheep. They are men who must have had their hands in the wool, who have stood in the field and in the wilderness. They need to be, in that sense, apprenticed men who know what it is to care for a real flock under real circumstances, to feed the sheep and to fight the wolves. They must be men then who know the trends and the tendencies with regard to truth and error of their own sphere of ministry, who will understand some of the distinct pressures that the particular congregation which they serve have to deal with. I'd say that probably speaking for myself, in the last 5 years or so, I've probably bought as many books to help deal with questions or problems in the congregation as I have the books that I would have bought for my own personal doctrinal or spiritual development. Times when people have come and said, we're dealing with this, or I have this issue. I'll give you an example that's irrelevant now. Steve Palmer. Wasn't even a doctrinal issue. But I've got a lovely little library on epilepsy because Steve was one of the sheep and I needed to understand him and I needed to serve him and I needed to minister to him. What if you're dealing with a particular family member or you've been subjected to a certain doctrinal pressure? The elders are the men who you need to be able to say, I am studying this with you and for you. They're the kind of men that you need to be able to call when you've got a practical concern and to ask, this is how I'm trying to think it through. Are there any principles from the Word of God that I can bring to bear upon this? Not just a safe pair of hands in the general sense, but a safe spiritual guide who can tell you and show you and is ready and willing to step along with you. A man who can see the present issues in the context of church history, who knows that there is nothing new under the sun. And so he feels those particular pressures, and though it might wear a different mask, he can see it's the same enemy. Though it may come in a different uniform, he understands that it's part of the same army. He knows the dogmatic deposit of divine truth, a publicly attested pattern of scriptural substance. And he's a man who, knowing that, clearly holds to it, does it, and is able to teach it as the Word of God. These two passages, one composite portrait, a picture of vital godliness. These six categories or strands: general, familial, professional, personal, social, and doctrinal piety and maturity. And I want you, if you can, to connect that back with some of the other things that we reviewed just last Lord's Day, and to see how that's the character that underpins the calling and the competence and the capacity that is required of a true under-shepherd of the flock. And I want you then to grasp and to be committed as a matter of principle and not of mere sentiment, that as a congregation we will never deny, downgrade, decorate, or in any way dismiss the divine standard for the under-shepherds of the sheep. It is not a standard of perfection. If it were, there never would be elders. But it can never be a matter of, oh, he's close enough. Because close enough gives a space for the devil to come in. This is the fixed bar of stable piety and maturity. A man whose practical grasp of the truth produces a counter-culturally Christ-like man of manifest godliness in thought and word and deed. He is the whole package, not the perfect package, but he has in him all of those things that answer in their proper measure to the portrait and pattern that God gives for a true elder. And every man who holds this office in this church must be held initially and enduringly to this standard. And again, I am emphasizing that, and I will happily say it over and over again, because we must sign up to it. And if a man does not attain to this standard, and if a man does not maintain this standard, then he and we have only three choices. Either he must refuse the office should it be offered to him. He may need to say, while I am aware of the great honour that is being done to me, I believe that I know myself better at this point than you may know me. And he may need to say, there is an area of my life that you need to be aware of, that you need to take into account. But I am not persuaded at this point in time that you see me as I really am. There's a difference between a proper modesty that says, who is sufficient for these things? And an accurate self-assessment that says, I have not been called to this. God has not put me together either with regard to some of these particulars, or perhaps in some other way, the man himself must refuse to hold the office. If a man is in office and he no longer maintains the standard that is required for an elder of the church, he must resign from that office. He might do so because of something for which he is not immediately personally blameworthy. For example, suppose I were to become a paedobaptist, someone who believes in the sprinkling of infants as a way into the covenant of grace. Now, we know good and godly paedobaptist brothers, but we are not paedobaptists. Now, I might say, that I'm not warning you about something that's coming, by the way, as far as I know, but we might say, okay, you've come to that by particular course of study. It's my responsibility, I believe, at that point to say I can no longer be the caretaker of this congregation, because I would be leading you contrary to what you hold to. I think it would be my duty to resign. If I become aware, or if, for example, my wife or some other friend were to tell me, there's an area here in which you now fall short of the standard that is required, it is my duty to come before the congregation and to tender my resignation, to lay the matter before you and to demonstrate that I am no longer fit to hold this office. A man must refuse it, must resign from it, and brothers and sisters, if necessary, he must be removed from it. Now, we know the requirements to move carefully in a matter such as this. We know that we should not receive an accusation against an elder except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. We know that it is difficult to respond in a righteous way to a man who has been some kind of influence and authority in this way in a congregation, who has held this office and is holding this office, but who manifestly no longer holds the confidence of the church with good and scriptural grounds. Now, you might say at this point, doesn't this underline the appropriateness and the healthiness of having a genuine plurality of elders? I would agree with you. But the fact remains that if a man cannot or will not hold to this standard, and if he does not resign of his own accord, then it is the task of the church to remove him from office. Now, why am I speaking so plainly, and why am I speaking so bluntly? Because the glory of God is at stake, and because the good of the church is at stake. And I say these things conscious that I am putting myself deliberately in the firing line. You need to measure me by this standard, and you need to measure any other man that you consider by this standard. You are not free to add to this portrait anything that does not come from the Word of God, but you are not free to scrub from this portrait anything that is contained in the Scriptures of God. If you value your soul, if you value and honour the name of the Triune God, and if you are concerned for the progress of the gospel, then we need to live close one to another so that we may see these things and have proper confidence in them. We need to look hard through Bible lenses. And the men who meet this standard ought to be approved by the church and accepted as a gracious gift of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a marvel of divine grace. Elders are not supermen. In some respects, they may be the weakest and the frailest of the flock, but they too are gifts of Jesus Christ, and they have a duty to discharge, a duty which we have a duty to receive. May God help us not to dilute, deny, dismiss in any way downgrade any of the things that God has given to us to consider. Brothers, look at yourselves. Aspire to this. Seek after this. Pursue this. We'll look, God willing, in the future at what it means for a man to be identified and appointed to this office. But this is the undeniable and enduring standard. May God help us for his glory and our good, never to lay it aside. Amen. Lord God, would you grant in your grace, by your mercy, because of your goodness, that every single member of this congregation might be able to say and to sing these words with sincerity. O God, we know that you appoint each one to their particular place, that you have joined the members of the whole body together, each one with its distinctive function and role. We pray, O God, that each in our place we might fulfill the work that we have been given. And among those gifts, O God, we thank you for the provision that you have made in this congregation, and we pray for future provision for ourselves and for other faithful churches, that you would indeed, Lord Christ, give gifts to your church. Among them we plead, grant to us here a healthy eldership, more pastors and teachers who will meet this standard, who will serve their King, who will care for his kingdom. We ask, O Lord, these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.